So we're on Roman numeral 4 or 5. How do you get more grace? And we looked at James a couple weeks ago. We looked at First Peter this week, past week, and we want to move a little forward. But I wanted to pick up this idea of the major means of the scripture saying you get more grace are submitting to God and knowing God. So the thing that people have the most trouble with is submitting to God, and as a result, they miss out on God's grace and power. In the praise time, it was mentioned that you have to be willing to do His will, to know His will, and part of being willing to do His will is submission. So failure to submit to God results in God resisting you. As it says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So we don't want Him to resist us, but we want to get grace, and that's a function of Him. Let's go down. Of us submitting to Him. When I teach through a passage, questions I always ask myself is, what do people have trouble with? What's unclear? What do they not intuitively understand? So a couple questions came up from last week, and I'll mention it and give you opportunity if you weren't here last week to ask questions later. But I made the case for the concept of submission in a body last week. You're supposed to submit to one another, as well as to elders. If I go back up one screen, it gives some of the role that should be up there of, it's down one screen. Elders are supposed to not lord it over people. Oh, that screen disappeared. All right, I might have an old version up. When Jesus in Mark 10:45 and other spots. He rebuked the disciples for saying, "Who's going to be great?" He said, "You're not supposed to lord it over, but you're supposed to serve." So the concept of a lord is that you expect others to serve you, and a lot of people want to get into leadership because they want to be, served and acknowledged and all this other stuff. The point of leadership is to be able to serve others to accomplish God's will, which is why you can tell them you should submit to them because that gives you access to God's grace. So I touched on this principle last week, and you're free to ask questions about it this week. So therefore, humble yourselves under God's mighty hand, that He'll exalt you in due time. Your concerns about both present and future, He cares for you, He knows it. Also, your adversary, the devil, knows it, and will try to use your concerns as a means of getting you to rebel against God and God's plans for your life. So the corrective is to be sound-minded and diligent. I'm going to pick up on those two concepts today if I pulled up the right screen. Otherwise, I might have to go find the original verses. You're supposed to resist him steadfast in the faith, the belief that God will do what he said he'll do and reward those who diligently seek him. And the God of all grace, every kind of grace, who called us to glory, will eventually pour out that grace upon us. To him be glory forever and ever. So that was kind of last week. So I want to address this subject of being sound-minded, being sober, and vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, tries to prevent that from happening, and thus you miss out on the grace that God gives you. So a lot of Christendom thinks, means just don't get drunk, and obviously that isn't the sum and total of the Christian life. And if you look at it in its various contexts, you realize, no, it's not talking about drinking. It's talking about having an accurate perception of reality. So, first passage in 1 Thess 5 is worth understanding well. Since we're all children or sons and daughters of the light, sons and daughters of the day, we should not be in darkness, but we should watch and be sober or sound-minded. Those who are of the day, be sober, sound-minded, he repeats in verse 8. So this is a kind of an important concept. When Paul wrote to Titus, this is to the Thessalonians, the thing that he said every single group in the church needed to know, because he addresses elders, he addresses younger men, he addresses older women, he addresses younger women. Every single one of those things, the thing that is in exclusive to, or that's in every single one of those groups, and it's only one thing, is this being sound-minded. And there are a couple different aspects of sound-minded. And the reason we need to do this is because God really wants us to obtain the full glorified salvation that our Lord Jesus came to give. He wants us to live together with Him, and you don't want to be set up for the wrath of the Lamb, we're to be disciplined when Christ returns, and that's his judgment seat thing, but you want to be able to get what he has to offer. So this stuff up here in the first 8 verses is necessary. This is the reason, is because God wants to bless us. So it's just like the Old Testament. You do what God wants, he blesses you. You don't do what he wants, you'll regret it. So our task as a body of believers in verse 11 is to parakaleo, or encourage and edify one another, just as you're doing. So, if Paul was writing a letter to our church, I think he would put verse 11 in there as well, because it's what we do. We encourage and we try to build up one another. It's not just my job, the body builds up the body. And that's the goal of gifted men being given to the early church in Ephesians 4, so the body could be built up. So you get equipped, the body does the job. First the gifted men build up the body by building up, equipping people, and then those equipped people go and build up the body more. And Ephesians 4 and 5 are two chapters you really need to understand how the body's all connected, when they're connected to the head, and then they have this ministry of not walking the way they used to, but walking the new way. So I touched this about leadership, that here again, there's those who have the rule over people, admonish them. They warn them of consequences. The leaders early admonish. But as I mentioned last week, it's not just the job of leaders to do it. It's the job of the brethren and the sithren. That's everyone. To admonish those who are unruly. And this is a great little passage to do Bible study on. Look it up in the online Bible. I was planning on doing that, but used up more time than I wanted to earlier. Unruly are those who walk disorderly, out of line, who don't kind of get with the program. Parakaleo, the faint-hearted. Encourage those who are, timid, don't think they can do it. It's kind of you can do it kind of thing. It's like you're climbing the mountain. People behind you are, faltering. And you either carry their pack, or you say they can do it, or you get behind and push. You do whatever it takes to get them up the mountain as well. This is a word I really do want to look this one up, because I've uphold the weak. The weak is a word in Scripture that is used of those who are sick. So sometimes it's actually heal the sick, and uses the weak. Those who have little strength to do what is right. And this word for uphold, I'm going to show this to you, because you get nothing else out of it, you should get this one. I had this up earlier, but we'll put on our deerstalkers and do a little Sherlock Holmes on this verse. Can you tell me which meaning of this verse for uphold actually fits with weak? Come on, I know you're there somewhere. There you are. What verse is 17, 12, 14? Thank you. Okay, we'll make it bigger. So this is a free program for those of you unfamiliar with it, called the Online Bible. Here's our verse. We encourage you to warn them that unruly, comfort the faint, feeble-minded, and it's really encourage is better than comfort. Comforting the feeble-minded, you get the idea of, poor mentally deficient person, you can't manage, but that's okay, God loves you anyway. It's not what the word means. It means, I'm going to show you this. So we're going to go to press S, get Strong's numbers. Oh, look at that, numbers come up. Let's look at feeble-minded first so we can identify what these folks look like. And we find out it's used once, feeble-minded, faint-hearted. And it means little strength, little souled. Okay, so this first word, click that, it's little, and the other one is sukos for soul. So it's a person who really doesn't have a lot of enthusiasm, motivation, hope in life. And there are other ways you can find that out. You can also do that just by thinking about it. So what are we supposed to do with those people? Well, comfort and courage, this is actually a different word. I remembered it's a word that gets translated comfort, but let's look at what it really means. To speak to. To address one, either by way of admonition or incentive. We don't tend to think of that for comfort. Admonition. Hey, you need to kind of do things differently. Or incentive. If you do things differently, things will be well for you. If you don't do things differently, it'll be bad for you. The translators chose to pick calm and console. which is, you know, appropriate in some contexts. It's used four times, but I don't think it really fits in this. It is a much more, the word, it doesn't say here, if you look it up in some other dictionaries, it means to come alongside someone and speak parables to them of encouragement. So you give them an Aesop's fable, so that's what it was used to kind of, person's not being diligent, you say, let me tell you about the ant and the grasshopper, you know, to kind of get them to be a little more diligent. Or, you know, they're like, let me tell you about the early bird and the worm. The early bird gets the worm, and the second worm gets to, the late worm gets to live. All right. Now we have the weak. So this is our basic word for sick. Oh, come on. So to be weak, to be sick, to, you know, be impotent, to, you know, just infirm, feeble, you know, they don't have strength. Literally, it's not having strength. Okay, so it's not necessarily, sometimes it's sick, but it's in this context of people going on for their future glory, it's more a person who doesn't have the strength. All the meaning of these words that fit together is this idea of not progressing to the spot you're supposed to go. Now we look up our word for support. If you've never looked this up before, this should be enlightening. Okay, it's anti, which is against, and another word which should mean to stand. All right? To hold before or against, to hold back, to withstand, endure. That doesn't sound like the concept of support. To keep oneself directly opposed to someone, to hold them firmly, to cleave to pay heed for them. It's really to hold back. People are moving towards sin because they don't have strength to move towards righteousness, and sin is their fault. And it's basically, if you understand this word, get in their face and block them, hold them back from going in the wrong direction. That's the meaning that fits the context of the body is responsible for encouraging and admonishing one another. And you thought I just made this stuff up. You probably still think I make it up, but that's all right. All right. So our task as members of the body is to warn and admonish those who are out of line, to do whatever it takes to encourage, incentivize those who are fearful of going forward, and then to block the weak, ones without strength, ones who don't have self-control, from, you know, basically tumbling down the hill. Oh, I got to look up this next one. Patient. Okay, you all think you know what patient means, right? And you're probably right. I mean, those of you who know a little Greek are going to say, oh, it's macrothumia. It means to long suffering. Yeah, it does, but I'm in the habit of looking at words that I already know just to make sure I'm not getting complacent in my understanding of the words. And we want to take a look at that word, too, because it's also good. Come on. When you guys pop up. Is that the one? No, that's my Romans one. Do the other one. Here we are again. So, patient. When was the last time anyone looked up patient? Very good. A couple people who... Okay, so it's macro, which means a lot, and thumia, which means suffering, long suffering. They have long patience. But let's look at a little elaboration. To be of long spirit, to not lose heart. Because when you encounter difficulties, what's your thing you tend to do? Give up. So this word actually has to say, don't give up. To persevere. Keep putting one foot in front of the other, going down the right path. Patiently and bravely in enduring misfortunes and troubles. It's an encouraging word. To be patient in bearing the offenses and injuries of others. Who knew this was in there? To be mild and slow in avenging. To be long-suffering, slow to anger, slow to punish. Not totally refraining from those characteristics, but be slow to do it because sometimes such behavior is warranted. God is patient towards us, but that doesn't preclude him from saying, that does it, you don't go in the promised land. So this is a thing that we as body members need to show towards each other. Back to our regularly scheduled outline. Oh, which one is it now? I think it's this one. Yeah, that's the one I was looking at earlier. Okay. Be patient with all. Now, I can't imagine why in a body of believers you'd ever need this, but if the scriptures say it, it might come in handy someday. See to it that no one renders evil to evil for anyone. Who knew? That kind of stuff happens in a body of believers? But always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. So it's beneficial for us as individuals to do this, and it's a three musketeer verse, all for one and one for all. You also want to be looking out for what's the other person's best interest, a la Philippians 2. So I went through this pretty fast last time. I didn't get a chance to elaborate on it. But you can see how this is moving people under the concept of being sound-minded to have their life governed by the correct objectives. And sometimes that is a difficult and thankless task. I ended with this last week. The concept of being non-sober-minded is frequently thought of as being drunk. It's self-indulgent. It's lacking self-control. It's being unaware of and insensitive to reality. And yeah, that's why, that's the dark, right? That scriptures wants to bring us into the light. It guides our steps. It shows us what the true, you know, path really is. And people who don't want to do that are really just insensitive to reality. Oh, that won't happen. Oh, it won't happen to me. Or, you know, that's for somebody else. Oh, it's good for you, not for me. The alternative is the being sober-minded. Now, it does have sometimes a sense of, you know, being temperate. Temperate means you don't guzzle the six-pack. You know, Chet was telling me signs outside Irish pubs, and one is, you know, Irish seven-course meal, potato and a six-pack. But it's... he's got some other real doozies, which don't really fit this as well. Being self-controlled, and then having an accurate perception of reality. And this is the meaning that's frequently in Scripture of being watchful or on your guard. So drunks are easy prey for bandits and thieves because they're not watchful and on their guard. You know, so people go, you know, go on vacation. They discover that, you know, tequila is 25 cents a shot. And they wake up wondering where their wallet was. You know, they just no longer are watchful and on their guard. So we had some verses, and one of the translations, which clearly shows sober has nothing to do with alcohol, is, watch you in all things, Timothy, endure afflictions, do the work of evangelist, to make full proof of your ministry. So if you just kind of look up the fact that it's sober, has this concept of being watchful, you'll do well. Here it is. We're supposed to gird up the loins of our mind, be sober-minded, and hope to the end for the grace that's to be brought to us. So I looked at that up earlier on the outline because that's a future grace, a reward that's going to be given to us when Christ returns. The end of all things is at hand. In other words, things are looking climactic. Therefore, you be sober and watch. This is a different word for sober. Here's our word for sober that we've been looking at, but they translated another word for sober. Now we got two words for sober. You know, what are we supposed to do with it? Well, we'll go to the next page and look at this. But I ended this verse up above in 1 Peter. Be sober, be vigilant, because the devil wants to basically eat you for lunch. And he does do that. People do get, you know, gnawed by wolves and chomped by lions. So we got these two words, and if... memory serves me right. The next page should have. Come on. I have to do this again. There we are. Here's a verse. Here's our two words. So if you've never done Bible study before, it's kind of easy. You press the button and you get this verse. So we're going to look at this first word for sober, which is a normal word. And sophron is wisdom, nephro. Or exactly saved, saved, and pronoun is mind. It's a saved mind. So it's to be in your right mind. So I think that would probably show up in the guy who used to be demon-possessed and he's clothed and in his right mind. To be of sound mind, to be in one's right mind, to exercise self-control, it's a key element. To put a moderate estimation of oneself. But here's the verse that this is, I think, very much in line with classical Greek thought. To curb one's passions. Which means your passions feelings, your desires don't rule your life. What does rule your life? The things that God said. Actually, God rules your life. How does he rule your life? Through the things that he's told you to do. So you keep those in mind, and you're in your right mind, and you basically can fulfill this idea of be sober-minded so you can watch for the purpose of prayer. You look out, you see reality, you say, oh, this is going to cause problems. God, help. And that's where prayer comes in. Our second word, which is the word we've been seeing the most part in an original verse in 1 Peter, of watch for the purpose of prayer, it's nepho. And this is the word that is sometimes used for not being drunk. It's only used six times, so you can go easily look them up. But it's to be sober, to be calm and collected in spirit. You know, and those are the more common church meanings of it. But the more classical Greek conception of it is to be temperate, which means self-controlled, limiting yourself. And then a word that we hardly ever use, dispassionate, which means you're not ruled by your passions. So the scriptures have this thing, you either live like an animal doing instinct and passions, or you live by the spirit. Those are the two sides of the equation. You pick one or the other. Circumspect is to be a little more cautious, which again means you don't just boldly rush in where angels fear to tread. So we're supposed to do these two things in light of the future that awaits us, and so we can depend upon God. And guess what you pray for? Grace, power. Because God has a plan for us, and he gives us all we need to do his will. But you have to ask him. Remember in the beginning we had looked at Hebrews 4:12? Or 4:12. Let's boldly come before the throne of grace that is in prayer to find mercy. Whoops, I screwed up, God, help me. Forgive me. Shouldn't have done that. And then find grace to help in time of need. So I need your power to be able to accomplish your will. And then if you just start praying that, you realize, well, duh, he already has given it to me because he wants me to do his will. He commands me to do his will. I now know what his will is. Therefore, there must be the strength to do his will. But sometimes you have to start taking that first step into the Jordan River to watch the waters part and his will to be accomplished. As I mentioned before, it's a lot easier to act your way into a feeling than feel your way into an action. Being excited and feeling like you really want to do it up front is pretty good, but that takes a change of values to be excited about doing what God wants. And actually, in our praise time, the person wanted to align their values, their emotions, with what they knew God wanted them to do. And that's the, I wanted to actually write that down, because that is the essence of how you walk by the Spirit. Is you make that thing happen. So any questions on this verse? Yes, sir.
What would it look like if somebody wasn't asking for grace?
They would just be doing their own. Okay, there's actually, it's a long question. We only have a few more minutes. But they would just be doing their own thing, number one. That's the people are oblivious to the fact that God has a will for them. Then there are the people who say, oh, I tried that, it didn't work. The early quitters, it's always too soon to quit. And then there would be the people doing their own thing, but saying, oh, this is naturally how I work, and this is the way I roll, so therefore I do this. That would be examples of people not drawing on God's grace. You could also have people not drawing on God's grace who, try to do it in, I hate this phrase because it's good, but it's used in so many ways that's incorrect. You do it in your own strength. We do it with the strength God provides. So if you see the Israelites attacking the giants, they got their swords, they're swinging their swords, you say, oh, you're doing that in your own strength. No, I'm doing what God told me to do. And wait until you see what happens when the sword gets near one of those giants. He's going to go poof, because God energizes the sword. So other thoughts on what it would look like if you're drawing on God's grace? Oh, yeah, burnout, definitely. That was the next. You'd get burned out and you'd quit because you say, oh, this doesn't work. This holiness thing, that might be good for other people, not for me. It doesn't work. So you'd see that happen.
Follow-up
yeah.
question. With somebody who is asking, if they don't seem to have the same amount of grace that would make whatever they determine whether or not they're not asking for enough, receiving enough of that, or if this is really something.
Oh, that's a great question. Everybody raise your left hand. Come on, left hand. Everybody raise your right hand. Thank you. Many hands make lights work. Oh. Thank you. With once we're in darkness, and now we're in light. What was the question again? Oh, yeah, okay. All right, well, if you're asking and God's not providing what you think you need, it's probably because he wants your attention. Sometimes he wants you to persevere, and sometimes we want more than we really need. God provided it. Then we're saying, oh, no, you know, there's a hill in front of me. God, you have to make that a downhill valley for me to be able to do it. You know, it's just, no, I'm going to give you the strength to walk up the hill. The other thing, which is probably more common, is there's a conflict between what we want and what God wants. And we kind of say God's will, but we really haven't bought into it, so we're not excited about doing it. Remember, emotion, as its root, is it moves us to motion. And we tend to do things that we're excited about. Frequently, as you start out the Christian life or start a new phase in your Christian life, you're not that excited because you've been so used to doing the other thing. And now you got to do something different. So in some cultures, different is bad. Got to overcome that hurdle. Doing something differently means you're going to be uncomfortable because your default was to do something else. Doing something different, also, you're not going to be that good at it. I was a much better sinner than I was a saint. So, you know, I should have just stayed in sin because I got good at it. And, you know, I had my 10,000 hours in, so I was world class. But the new thing was harder to do because it wasn't natural. Gradually, as things developed, skills developed, it became more normal, it became easier, I became more excited. And when you get successful at something, you kind of want to keep doing it. So you got to get off that initial hurdle. And one of the principles I still do teach in TOIL is anything worth doing is worth doing poorly at first. So I'd much rather be a failure in a cause that succeeds than succeed in a cause that fails. So walking in the light ain't natural for us worldlings, and we all started out as worldlings. So we have to kind of learn to walk a different way. This is why Galatians says, you know, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Romans 8, the Spirit and the flesh are in opposition to each other. So the people who ask restraint, they really don't have their heart in it. They don't really want to see it happen. And as a result, they don't tend to be able to draw on God's grace as much. Another piece, Philippians 2:13, God is at work in you to cause you to desire and do his good pleasure. That's the Spirit of God is at work in us. But if you grieve and quench the Spirit, and grieving and quenching the Spirit, you quench the Spirit when you fail to listen to the prophetic word, which is this, I think it's in 5, and you grieve the Spirit, Ephesians 4, maybe 30 or so, or 32. You grieve the Spirit by not living in unity and harmony with other body members. And as a result, you cut yourself off from the Spirit being at work in your life. So on one hand, you say, God, I want your strength to do this. And God's saying, you need to do this other stuff first. And you say, no, God, I really want your strength to do this. And God says, I'm God, you're not. You need to do this other stuff first. Nah, God, you don't understand. I need your strength to do this. You know, and then you just, if God seems far away, guess who moved? It's you. You move farther from him, and it doesn't work. Okay, let's take a look at arete in our remaining minuets. I'm going to just start this topic, and we'll continue more next week on knowing God. I remember when I was a young Christian, there was a book table that someone had set up at the college, and it was summer survival reading, and they had a pack of books. And one of them was Knowing God by J.I. Packer. And I kind of looked at it and tried to read it, and it didn't make a whole lot of sense to me. And yeah, about 10, 15 years later, I picked it up and tried to read it, and I realized it still doesn't make sense to me. I just don't grow on the way the guy writes. But the thing that really helped me get to know God better is someone said, if you want to know God, people who know God read a psalm every day. And I started doing that. And it was poetry, and I really wasn't a poetry guy. My favorite poetry at that point were Roses Are Red, Violets Are Blue, I'm Schizophrenic, and no, I can't remember how it works. Oh, reading of a psalm every day gave me a concept of God that, actually, one guy came up to me and said, you know, you pray like you're from another culture. And I said, you know, what do you mean? Well, you don't pray like everyone else does. And they said, well, I'm sorry, I'm in church. I basically read the scripture. And, you know, that's influenced how I, you know, approach God. So I got my view of God not from listening to what everybody else mumbles around me, but from what David and other guys did in the scripture. And I found out that my view of God, and this might sound like a good thing, was biblical, but most of the people around me don't have the view of God that comes out of the scripture, because their view of God has not come from the scripture. So if you really want to know God, you need to know his self-disclosure to us in his word, and that is primary. So if you want more grace and peace, and if you want to get grace now and in the future, grace and peace are more covenantal blessings in 2 Peter chapter 1 here. If you want to multiply, you need to know God. So we're going to talk about knowing God. And you'll also wind up getting power from him. And he's the one who's called us to glory and virtue. So that's on your original outline, that's all the verse I gave. But this is such good stuff, I want to elaborate upon it. So 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. His divine power has given to us all things. I think that includes everything, like doesn't leave anything out, that pertain to life and godliness. Godliness is this characteristic. If you look at my notes on Daily Truth Base on Titus, I'd probably do more on it, of knowing and doing all that God wants. It's used in the Old Testament of the priests who knew and did what God wanted. It is used in ancient cultures that are pagan, of the priest who kind of knew what the gods wanted and performed it. Oh, the god wants this ritual. And they did it. Our God wants obedience, and we do it. Now, how do you get all things that pertain to life and godliness? The means is through the knowledge, and I think this is the epikenosis, experiential knowledge, which means you've meditated on the word, a la Joshua 1, 7, 8, 9, 10, somewhere in there, and you figured out how it applies, and you've actually done it. So you have to know him who summons us. It's actually two, not by, to glory and virtue. God is calling us to glory and to virtue. What is virtue? Well, here's again where Strong's Online can give you them. It's arete. A-R-E-T-E. Okay, he even tells you how to speak like an ancient Greek. Modern Greeks pronounce it differently, but the ancient Greeks pronounced it this way. It tells where it comes from, and it can actually be praise. And I like this particular thing. It's the Greek word for excellence. And if you go into the classical Greek in some of my notes, it will have this sense of excellence. And it's really passions controlled by objectives. Strong's hasn't studied the Greek philosophers as well. But he puts down a virtuous course of thought, feeling, and action. Notice that virtue is supposed to permeate our emotions. Our emotions need to be controlled by the right objectives. And this is, like, through all the good Greek philosophers, this idea of you achieve excellence by, like the Stoics even have it, you serve the divine spark in others. It shows up in, you know, modesty, purity, and other things. But it's this real thought of your life is controlled by objectives as opposed to, whatever. But what does God want? That's what I value. That's what I'll embrace. That's what I'll pursue. Even if I don't reach it, I'll die trying. And that's how you hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Now, he's called us to, or by mean, to glory and virtue, all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him, by which have been given to us great and precious promises. Notice the two things that happen, that by these you may become partakers of the divine nature. Yes, people, we can be gods. Right? God wants us to partake of his nature, to exchange our decaying humanity for his, you know, infinite glory. And you will escape the corruption that is in the world. Oh, this is a phenomenal passage. Through lust or desire. The desire for the apple caused us to die and decay. It wasn't an apple, it was a piece of fruit. It could have been an apple, you never know. If it was a, you know, pink lady or, you know, real crisp. Okay. So the Buddhists have caught on to this idea that desire causes all our problems in life, and they just want to get rid of desire. But no, God doesn't want us to get rid of desire. He wants us to transform our desires to what he wants, and then we can become partakers of his divine nature. If you don't have a verse to meditate on this week, this would be a great one to do that. Then it says, for this very reason, to become a partaker of the divine nature, to share in the glory of Christ, to share in the rule of Christ, you have to do some things. You have to add some stuff to your faith. Oh, no, faith alone. I'll never add anything to it. But the scriptures actually command us to add something to our faith. And we got to do it with all diligence. Yeah, all. See, all's in there? That means a lot. Trust me, under that little dot is the word all. Giving all diligence, everything you got, add some stuff to your faith. And virtue stands between us and having faith and knowledge, which is this thing that earlier is the one that gives us grace and peace being multiplied to us. Right? So you got to have a certain level of virtue in order to get the knowledge that causes you to live happily ever after. Let's see if I can do this next one. I went the wrong way. Went down. Sorry, folks. Okay, knowing God. Yeah.
So with the in comparison with the Buddhist thing, you said that God wants us not to like get rid of our desires and feelings, but instead have them match his. So I guess the ideal is that what we feel is also what God wants us to feel.
Like yeah.
We
well, we're excited about the things that God is excited about.
So it's less about like diminishing the feelings and emotions, it's more about matching them with God's.
It's actually killing them and have God give them back. There's a whole lot. There's a sermon on deadly desires, which I did a number of years ago, which tells that's what's going to kill you, and that's what you need to kill. The carnal desires, lust against God's desires, is enmity with God, says Romans 8. James says it kills us. So we want our desires to match God's desires. We want to be excited about what God's excited about. And then we'll find out that doing what God wants is much more satisfying in this world as well as in the next. So, yeah.
See, like killing desires for temporal things that you know are going to be bad for you, but not the kind of underlying desires for, say, power or pleasure or comfort, etc. Just transforming the kind of demand which you're going about.
Yeah, God has a plan. Okay, God created us with the desires. Psalm 139, he knit us together. Adam and Eve had these desires. Jesus had these desires. Desires in themselves are not bad, but desires that are outside of God's fulfillment are bad. So, you know, people have read Genesis 3 in Daily Truth Base. It's Satan's will for our life is a shortcut. He appeals to the same desires God created and said, it's a shortcut to getting it. And you see this clearly when he tempts Jesus. Jesus, look at all these all the kingdoms of the world, they're mine. I can give to whoever I want. Just like bend your knee a little bit and you get them. So it was God's will for Jesus to rule over everything on earth. But Satan was offering him a shortcut. Had Jesus taken that shortcut, we'd still be dead in our sins and the world would be even worse than it is now with no hope for the future.
So is it kind of, if you were to, I know you've kind of made a connection between these sacrifice of Isaac, sacrificing desires, kind of that kind of demonstration of killing them.
Mm-hmm.
So would you say Buddhism is being desireless versus
right.
Christianity is being willing to sacrifice your desires and allowing God to give back whatever he wants to resurrect?
That's correct, yeah. Sacrificing desires, waiting on God to fulfill them. You know, David has lots of desires, godly people in the scriptures have lots of desires, but they trust God to bring the fulfillment of it. Otherwise, you're outside God's will. So I'm going to take a look, start next week, looking at all these guys. So this whole chapter is just, I think, phenomenal for meditation. But you have to add some stuff. Faith, virtue. Virtue gets you knowledge. Knowledge gets you self-control. Self-control gets you perseverance. Perseverance gets you godliness. Then godliness gets you brotherly kindness. And only after that do you get up to agape love. What some people try to do is get rid of all this stuff and just say, oh, we just have to love. Well, that's a carnal, worldly-oriented, fleshly love that can't possibly be God's kind of love because it's not controlled by God's objectives. It's just random acts of kindness that make you feel good about yourself as opposed to self-sacrificial love that gets people's eternal glory. Two little results that I think are worth it. If these things are in you and abound, so we want lots of it. So here's my little abounding thing. It's abound. It really looks like a really bad, bad doodle. Anyway, they will make you neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge. Oh, yeah, that's our knowledge again, of the Lord Jesus Christ. So knowledge is what gets you grace. The world's about basically God's revelation, knowledge. And he who lacks these things that are up here is short-sighted, even to the point of being blind, which means they can't see the light. And it's forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins because they're going back and picking him up again. So you can read more of the context. But it's three or four years ago, I wanted to actually start a series in 2 Peter. I farmed it out to people. No one wanted to teach it, so it kind of went by the wayside. But one of these days, we'll get back into it. Yeah?
So understanding this, and I know you're going to be getting back to it next week, somebody who hasn't added to their faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, brotherly kindness, godliness cannot be showing a true example of agape love.
Correct.
So basically that's a limited test of if somebody's saying they're doing something loving, but they're not, you know, there's questions of that. If they don't have these other characteristics firmly, then that belies the fact.
Correct. Those of you who are studying Philippians, what was your love supposed to be bounded by? Knowledge and discernment? Okay, so you see that your love is made to abound by means of exercising knowledge and discernment. It's not just random acts of things that make me feel good. It's what does God want? And always remember that God's highest expression of his love was sacrificing his son, which wasn't one of those feel-good things. You know, I'm sure God did not feel good about doing that because there was pain involved for someone that he loved. So, you know, love is sacrificial. We kind of, because we're so, you know, we celebrate the fact that Christ sacrificed himself or was sacrificed for our sins, it kind of loses, you know, potency, but sacrifice costs. It's painful. Yeah. Follow. Go ahead.
Follow. Not to make it formulaic, but to what degree does somebody have to exhibit these dynamics? Are they all successive building and they naturally flow? Or can you skimp a bit on the self-control and jump more to the perseverance and therefore enable you to be exercising that teleos of loving appropriately?
I'm all for following what the scripture says, and I would, you know, I got to start working on it in order. Self-control seems to be huge. So,
I just picked one.
No, it really does. I haven't even, because it enables you to say no to self. That's actually a forbearance. Self-control actually is power under control. You got to limit it. This word for add is to supply a chorus and outfit the chorus. And I always think of, like at CYT, they put stuff on the stage. So it's like you bring out a piece of furniture or set design, and then you say, okay, get rid of it and bring out the next piece. And then you get rid of it and bring out the next piece. And then you get rid of it and bring out the next piece. And at the end, you have just have one thing left on the stage. It's like, wait a minute, you're supposed to have all the stuff on the stage all operating together to create the whole picture. So you need all this stuff in, you know, And obviously it's not like, okay, I've got virtue under control. Okay, now I got knowledge under control. You know, it's things you continually grow in. a lot of people just go, oh, I like the brotherly kindness part, so I'm just going to do that. And then it perverts it. Not get the agape. Okay, Fiona.
Just a question. You may have touched on it before. What is the difference between knowledge and understanding?
Okay, there's, oh boy, there's lots of words. There's oida, which means it's perception to perceive something. Then there's knowledge, which could be, although it isn't always, like the fact thing. Then there's the epigenosis, which is the applied knowledge. So if you look at what I did on Titus chapter 1, verse 1 on daily truth base, I give the illustration of riding a bicycle. You know, people can look and see, oh, that's how you ride a bicycle. And I know how to ride a bicycle. But then there's the, have you ever actually been on the bicycle and made the thing work? I could do it with parallel parking, too. Oh, I've seen parallel parking. I know how parallel parking, where you turn the wheel this way, that way, you bang three times forward, two times back. Hopefully nobody's in the car, it's in front of you, behind you. And then you're somewhere near the curb. Yeah. So you're supposed to add, you know, Paul's an apostle for bringing about knowledge, epigenosis, and then godliness. And the thing I use there is, use the bicycle illustration. A biker is a person who, like, really, you know, they got the little gloves, they got the helmet, they wear spandex, and they got those funny little shoes that are useless for anything else. And, you know, and they kind of, you know, walk around with their water bottle. I don't know what they do, but it characterizes their life. So there is an intellectual perception, there is the application of the knowledge, and then there's to the extent to where the knowledge so permeates your being that it characterizes you.
So how does that apply in that context?
All right, so you want to add to your virtue more experiential knowledge. So,
verse 8. Verse 6 is gnosis.
Verse 6 is gnosis, okay. So they'll make you... the experiential knowledge is the thing that actually gets rewarded. Yes, sir.
Can I just about clarification about the random acts of kindness that make you feel good about yourself. So if you are kind of new to the faith, you've learned that it's a good thing to deny yourself. So, you know, there's food on the table and you're hungry, you see somebody else go, so you say, you know what, I'm gonna wait, I'm gonna let the person go first. That could be kind of a random act of kindness, but it's actually something that you say, you know, I deny myself, and it should make you feel good about yourself, right?
Yes, I wouldn't actually call that random acts of kindness. I would call that other-centeredness, which is a real corrective to self-centeredness, which, if you know, if I was talking with Peter on this, I would have said, you know, we should probably throw some, other-centeredness in the beginning of this. But self-control would actually probably be a fit of that. You know, your desires aren't because you're considering others. So random acts of kindness is more like, you toss a coin to the homeless guy, which might actually be more harmful than good because it makes you feel like you've helped someone. But you really haven't. You've just made yourself feel good. Other-centeredness is a different story. That's probably our food, so that means we need to pray and then chow down. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a God who wants to share your very nature with us. You want us to partake of it, rule with you forever, walk through this life with you before that happens. Thank you to make that all possible through your grace that you make available to us through knowing you. I pray we'd be a people who live in submission to you, who fulfill our obligations towards each other and build ourselves up in our most holy faith by adding these things to it. I pray that each person here would be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of you and would rejoice both in this life and in the future. Thank you that your grace makes all this possible and that it is limitless and there's no shortage of supply with you. Thanks for our food. Pray you bless our fellowship. All in Christ's name. Amen.